Amen. Well, sometimes we come across stories in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, that seem to be kind of at odds with what we might call kind of our modern sensibilities. And, you know, we read these ancient stories in the Old Testament, and we sometimes, at least the honest among us probably would acknowledge, that we sometimes question and wrestle with how God does things or why God does certain things in the past, and to be honest with you, and how these things square up with the Jesus we encounter in the New Testament, as if the things Jesus does and say never challenges our modern sensibilities either. But many people have concluded over the years that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are just different, and that because they're so far apart that there's no way to bring them together. There's no way to reconcile them together. And the only conclusion that we must come to is that the gods are different, right? There's the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that divorce is not necessary or needed. And contrary to what one prominent pastor said a few months ago, we don't need to unhinge Jesus from the Old Testament. And in fact, if we do that, that will lead to disastrous results. There's a number of ways to go about reconciling the so-called God of the Old Testament with the so-called God of the New Testament. But from my perspective, one of the best ways to do this, and one of the easiest ways to do this, is to simply assume the posture of humility rather than the posture of dictating to God what he can and cannot do, and what is acceptable and what's not acceptable according to our perspective. If we will just keep in mind and remember that God, by definition, is God, and that he determines what's acceptable and what isn't, not what we happen to think. And just because God does something 3,000 years ago that we in 2018 have a hard time making sense of, or something that we may disagree with, doesn't mean that he's no longer God. Doesn't mean that he's disqualified himself in some way. It doesn't mean that we have to be embarrassed about that. And it doesn't mean that we have to defend him. No, a better way to go about it is to simply humble ourselves and confidently believe that God is holy, that he is just, that he is righteous, that he is faithful, that he is good, that he is loving, that he is merciful, that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that he is patient. And that everything God does, anytime God acts, he always acts in perfect accord with who he is. Right? To me, that's one of the ways we can approach some of these Old Testament stories that kind of cause us to scratch our heads. And this morning, I believe, is one of those examples. Perhaps not a very well-known example, but it's an example of something that happened a long time ago that we in 2018 may think, wow, that was a bit much, God, for you to react in the way that you do. So I want to remind us at the beginning of the sermon that God is God, that God is sovereign. He is the sovereign ruler and king over all. He is the creator. And everything God does is good and just and right. And rather than trying to make sense of him, we need to submit to him and believe that what he does is always what's best, even when we don't understand it, right? I'll be the first to acknowledge and admit that there's some things in the Bible that I just don't understand. And I just think, God, why did this happen? Why do you do this? And I think that's okay. If we could understand everything about God or everything about in the Bible, then what kind of God would he be, right? So we need to be okay with a certain amount of mystery, a certain amount of not understanding the ways of God. Our journey through the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings is just about over. After today, Lord willing, we have one more Sunday when we'll think about the prophet Elijah. We've been thinking about him now for a couple months, and we've run out of instances in 1 Kings where Elijah is mentioned, so we'll go on into 2 Kings, and we have today in 2 Kings chapter 1, and then next week, Lord willing, 2 Kings chapter 2, where a God will dramatically take his prophet, his servant, up to heaven. But today we're going to look at a lesser known but really an unforgettable incident in the story of Elijah, where Elijah does not go head-to-head with King Ahab, as he has numerous times in our study. But this time Elijah goes head-to-head with Ahab's son, Ahaziah, who now rules in the place of Ahab. So 2 Kings chapter 1, it's kind of a long passage, so we will read it and make some comments as we go. Always, as my aim every week is to allow the meaning of the text to be the meaning of the sermon, right? The main point of the sermon should always be the main point of the text. I don't have the right or the authority to bring my own ideas and my own thoughts into the text and explain that. No, I want to do my best. My goal every week is to communicate the heartbeat, the meat of what the text says. I pray this morning that God would help me to be faithful to that, even when we may not come to a conclusion that we like. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. For those of you that have been with us in recent weeks, you know who King Ahab is. Hopefully, if you've been awake or paying attention at all, you've heard us talk a lot about King Ahab. He was the wicked king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He was married to a wicked woman by the name of Jezebel. And together, they did not usher in a time of spiritual flourishing or prospering or peace. And rather, the opposite is the case. They ushered in a time of spiritual infidelity, a time of spiritual rebellion and false worship. It said of Ahab in 1 Kings 16 that he did more to provoke the anger of the Lord than any other king before him. But Ahab's time is about up. About halfway through 1 Kings 22, he dies in battle. Verse 40 tells us back in 1 Kings 22 that Ahab's son Ahaziah begins to rule in the place of his father. We would hope and we would think and we would want to believe that Ahab's son would do things differently, right? Things didn't go so well for Ahab and Jezebel in a lot of different ways. And we would hope that they would learn, that he would learn from the mistakes of his parents. But as we know from reading on into 2 Kings, that simply is not the case. Look in your Bibles at the very end of 1 Kings 22. Should just be the page over in your Bibles. Verses 51 through 53. Here we find a summary of Ahaziah's rule and reign. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, which would be Ahab, and in the way of his mother, which of course is Jezebel, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. So as they say, like father, like son, unfortunately is the case here with Ahaziah. Again, we would hope and want him to do things differently, but we know he doesn't. Aren't we thankful that our God is slow to anger and patient? That's a good thing for all of us. It's especially a good thing for the wicked king of Israel. But as we'll see as we read this story, God's patience has an end. There's an end to God's patience, and God only tolerates so much, as Ahaziah will unfortunately experience. So let's look at verses 2 through 8. We see here that Ahaziah is the king, Ahab's dead, and he's injured in an accident at the palace. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." He said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite." So if you're taking notes this morning, if you want a kind of a label or a summary of verses 1 through 8, you might say that God opposes our seeking after false gods. God opposes our seeking after false gods. Again, that's not new for us in recent months. We've been meditating on that and pondering that and thinking about that time and time again. We know that God stands opposed to and stands in opposition of any time His people seek after and worship anything or anyone other than Himself. Elijah confronts Ahab about this and Jezebel about this, and now Elijah is also confronting Ahaziah. God stands opposed to our idolatry and to our seeking after false gods. We see the clear example of that here in the text. King Ahaziah has this accident. He falls through the lattice. He's injured. He's apparently very sick in bed. And he wants to know, is he going to survive? Is he going to make it? But rather than seeking out Elijah or one of the true prophets of Yahweh, what does he do? In fact, he does the exact opposite. He sends his messengers to the nearby Ekron to seek an answer from the deity Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether or not he's going to live. This would have been a direct affront to the God of Israel, and God steps in and sends his prophet Elijah to intercept the messenger. So they don't get there. They don't get to where they're going. The angel of God tells Elijah to ask them, to tell them, or to share with them, which in turn they would go share with the king in verse 3, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? God, in so many words, is saying, hello, right? I'm here. I'm over here. Israel does have a God, and I am the one true God. Remember what happened back on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, where there was this grand showdown, and all the prophets of Baal, they were slaughtered because Baal never responded. He never answered. But the one of the deities did show up that day. Fire came from heaven and consumed the wet altar, and it was pretty obvious who was the one true God. So in other words, why are you seeking help and seeking guidance and direction from this false deity, from this false God? Why are you acting as if you know nothing about me? Is it because there is no God in Israel that you seek after false gods? What a penetrating, convicting question that is for us to consider. How ridiculous Ahaziah looks here, right? How ignorant do you have to be to forsake God, the fountain of living water, and seek answers from Baal-zebub, literally the Lord of the flies? That's what that Baal-zebub literally means, the Lord of the flies. Apparently, Ahaziah thinks that the fly god has special insight into his situation, so he sends his messengers outside of Israel, avoids Elijah, avoids the true prophets of God, to seek out answers from the prophets of Baal. Presumably, he had to go outside of Israel because, remember, almost all the prophets of Baal had been killed, right? When Baal didn't come through, what happened? Elijah slaughtered all the prophets of Baal. And so despite all the evidence contrary to what King Ahaziah might want to believe about Baal, he is wasting his time going to seek after a false god. How ridiculous does Ahaziah seem? Is it because there is no God in Israel that you seek after false gods? But church, as easy it is to jump on Ahaziah here or Ahab or Jezebel for their idolatry, I wonder at times if we're not guilty of the very same thing. I wonder this morning if God would also not want to ask us that question on occasion. We may not go chasing after Baal, the Lord of the flies, but we sure do go chasing after things other than God for answers and satisfaction, don't we? Right? We think about horoscopes or psychic hotlines, palm readers, fortune tellers, Ouija boards. These are all things that many people, sometimes even Christians, seek out answers from when God's over on the side asking, are you seeking help and answers from these other things? Do you have no God? Do I not exist? Am I not a big part of your life? And you say, well, Pastor, I don't do any of those things. I'm not like that. I don't read the horoscopes or pay money for somebody to tell me my future. But sometimes as well, we may not look for answers in those particular sources, but oftentimes we do elevate things in our lives above where God designed them to be, and we kind of worship things like money and success and our work and any number of good things in our lives that God provides for us. And when we seek to to elevate those to God-like status, I often wonder, is God not saying, is it because you have no God that you're trying to worship these other things? We need to hear Elijah. We need to hear God say that to us this morning. Friends, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, from the very beginning, has always demanded from his people exclusive allegiance. From the beginning to the end of Scripture, that's the aim. God desires for us to know him and to worship him and him alone. How did the Ten Commandments begin? They're about true and false worship, aren't they? You shall have no other gods before me. For God to list that first in this list of commandments ought to tell us how important that is. He goes on to say, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I wonder why that is. Why is God a jealous God? Why does God desire for us to worship him and him alone? Is it because God is this egomaniac? No, it's because worshiping God and God alone is what's very best for his people. Right? God wants what's very best for us, and the very best for us is to be exclusively loyal to God alone. Why does Jesus demand this very same thing of us in the New Testament? Jesus demands something very similar to what God does. You remember the story of the rich young ruler, and there's this man seeking salvation. He wants to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him what? Go sell all you have, give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. The man walks away sad because he had great wealth. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying that you cannot worship money and me. You cannot worship anything other than me. If the man wasn't wealthy, Jesus would have pointed out whatever it was in his life that was an idol, whatever idolatry he had in his life, that Jesus would have gone there. Jesus applied pressure right where that man, right where it kind of hit home with him. And the same is true for us. Jesus will not allow us to worship other things besides him and him alone. Jesus makes the very same demands as God the Father does in the Old Testament, exclusive allegiance. You shall have no other God before me. God calls out Ahab. God calls out Jezebel. God calls out Ahaziah. And friends, if we're guilty of the same thing, then God calls us out as well. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you seek answers and guidance and direction for your future? Is it because there is no God in your life that you worship and elevate things above the one true God? Let us ponder that this morning. May God reveal to us things in our lives that we are seeking to get more out of than God ever intended them to be. And if that's the case, then let us repent of our idolatry. Let us return to worshiping the one true God of the Bible. So Elijah goes out, intercepts the messengers on the way to Ekron, delivers to them this message from God. Elijah tells the messengers that the king is not going to recover, that he's going to die. They then return to the king and give him this message that certainly he would not want to have heard. And the king wants to know, who told you this? I can probably think, in the back of my mind, I think the king probably has an idea of who is the one that delivered this message. Look at verse 8. They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And the king said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Certainly Ahaziah knew of Elijah from Elijah's dealings with his parents. I can't imagine he was very happy when the prophet of the Lord has a message like this for him. So Ahaziah devises a plan to intimidate Elijah, presumably for the purpose of reversing this unfavorable prophetic word. We see this in verses 9 through 12. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50, and he answered and said to him, O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly. But Elijah answered them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. If you're taking notes here, you can label this section, verses 9 through 12, as God does not share his glory. God does not share his glory. This, of course, is the point in the story where people begin to question God's kind of sanity and God, isn't this a bit of an overreaction to what's going on here? God, why would you kill all these 102, you know, innocent people who are simply doing what the king has ordered them to do? But let's think about what's actually going on here. The king receives a prophetic word from God's prophet that he does not care for. So the king then takes it upon himself to bring the prophet in because for some reason the king believes that he has the right and he has the authority to order prophets around when they don't speak a word that is in his favor. This is a perfect example of the tail wagging the dog, so to speak. King Ahaziah is forgetting his place, right? He is forgetting that he has no right, no authority to tell the prophet of God what to do, and he has no right and no authority to tell God what to do. And for the king to treat the prophet of Yahweh in this way, for the king to make this move on God's prophet was essentially the same as making this move on God himself. And God himself is not going to be told what to do by King Ahaziah. God does not do what king says. God will not tolerate this kind of behavior. God will not ignore this public declaration of hostility. That's exactly what King Ahaziah was doing here. He was publicly declaring his rebellion and his hostility against God. The action God takes through his prophet is severe because King Ahaziah's actions are severe. In a moment similar to that of 1 Kings 18, what does God do? God sends down fire from heaven and consumes these 102 soldiers. First, the group of 50 plus the captain, then the second group of 50 plus the captain. Leon Wood says of the soldiers, they represented a Jehovah-defying king who needed strong rebuke, and a measure this severe was necessary to make the rebuke effective. Now, we would hope and think that Ahaziah would learn his lesson, right? Don't send any more people to Elijah. Elijah's not in a good mood, right? God is sending down fire from heaven. It's not going to go well if you send anybody else there. But Ahaziah is stubborn, and he will not change. Look at verses 13 through 16. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, O man of God. And his response is very different than the first two. Please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? The third time we see this question, this statement in the text. Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. If you're taking notes, you can label this section 13 through 16. God responds favorably to humility. Right? Don't we see that all over the Bible? God responds favorably to humility. Is it not humility that saves this captain's life? He doesn't take the same approach as the other two captains did, who march up the hill and begin to order Elijah to come down. That's not what this captain does. He learns his lesson. In this plea is the acknowledgement that Elijah could very easily call down fire from heaven and end his life right then, but that's not the approach he takes. He humbles himself and asks Elijah for mercy. He asks Elijah to spare him. And ultimately, that's what God does. As I was thinking about that this week, friends, it occurred to me, isn't that also true when it comes to salvation, when it comes to how we come to have a personal relationship with God? Now, just general humility won't save us, right? God never says that if you'll just be humble, I'll save you. No, but I'm convinced it requires a posture of humility to understand that we need a Savior to rescue us. right? A prideful person will not acknowledge and admit that I can't do this on my own. But that's what we read time and time again throughout the Bible, is that we can't do it on our own, which is why God had to send his only son to come and live and to do what you and I just simply could not do on our own. And in order for us to understand that, God has to give us a posture of humility where we recognize that we are in need of a Savior, that we are sinful people in need of someone from the outside to come in and rescue us. Peter understood that in 1 Peter 3:18. He said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might," what? I love this phrase, "that he might bring us to God." Now, why is it that Jesus had to suffer and bring us to God? Well, it's because we can't take ourselves to God. We can't get to God on our own. That's the message from the beginning to the end of Scripture, is that we need someone from the outside to rescue us, to save us, to redeem us. We are spiritually and morally unable to do this, and rather than leave us to fend for ourselves, God in his grace sends his son Jesus to live a sinless life, to die in our place on the cross, to be resurrected on the third day, and for anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible promises us salvation. I wonder this morning, friends, do you have a posture of humility before God? Is your heart before God kind of like the captain of the third group, or is it more like the first two captains, or is it more like King Ahaziah? I hope it's not like King Ahaziah. I hope that our hearts are postured before God is that of humility. Elijah is told by the angel of the Lord that it's safe for him to come down with his captain. Elijah goes with him. Elijah marches into the palace and does what? He declares this difficult word to the king. We can admire Elijah for a lot of things. We know he had his ups and downs, but Elijah was a man that had a backbone. He was a man that was not afraid to speak any message that God gave him, regardless of where he is. Elijah tells the king, "You sought out help and guidance from the God of Ekron." In other words, you were seeking help from where you don't need to seek help from. You bypassed the God of Israel. Therefore, the God of Israel says, your time is up. Let's finish the chapter up and see if Elijah's prophetic word comes to pass. 17 and 18. "So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" If you're taking notes, 17 and 18, God faithfully fulfills his word. God faithfully fulfills his word. The story ends on a sad note, doesn't it? Ahaziah does not repent. He does not humble himself, and he receives exactly what God had spoken to him. He died in his sin. He died in his rebellion against God. Friends, let us not make that same mistake. Right. If you're here this morning, maybe you're just with a family member or a friend and you're not a Christian, and maybe you sense this morning that your heart is hard and your heart is rebellious towards God. And maybe you're just here today because your spouse or your friend invited you to come, but you don't believe any of this that we're talking about, and your heart is hard towards God. I urge you this morning, don't die in your sins. Don't take the path of King Ahaziah. Hopefully you'll live a long time. But I encourage us and challenge us to consider, what's the condition of our heart? Is it like King Ahaziah? Are we rebelling against God? Are we resisting the ways and the purposes and the plan of God? And if we are, then friends, we are going to share a similar fate as this king. Say what you want about Ahaziah, but it's God, of course, that looms large in this story, as he has in every story so far. Commentator Dale Davis says this. He says, "Ahaziah is not the focus of the story. God is. He says, you ought to deal with him. Of course, you can do what you want with this strange story. You can call it legend. You can conclude that it deals with the primitive level of religion. You can claim it is morally offensive. Or you can face the God of whom it speaks." We need to face the God of whom this story speaks. What do we know about him? What do we believe about him? Are we in a right relationship with him? Have we been reconciled to God the Father through God the Son? Are we living in such a way that reflects that we do believe him. Church, if you're a believer this morning, would someone look at our lives and ask, is there no God in your life? Right? Or is there evidence that there is a God in our life? Do we seek after him? Do we know him? Do we believe him? Do we love him? Is there evidence that we have a relationship with God? Friends, God desires to have a relationship with us, and the way we begin is by receiving the gift of salvation that Jesus offers us. It's free, right? The gift of salvation is free, but we also know that it will cost us everything, right? There's kind of it's interesting to strike that balance. It's free on the one hand, but we know that it will truly cost us everything. And yet, friends, everything we give up is nothing compared to what we will gain, right? It's free, but it's costly. Anything we give up, though, we get back a thousandfold from God. Let's pray.